Who's the master in your life? You or your stomach? It's a good question. It's a question we all have to face. Believe me, people in the ministry are not exempted from that question. I've fought the battle in my stomach many times. But when I get the victory, I get blessed. Not always immediately, not always dramatically, but in one way or another, I come under the blessing of God. And then if I become arrogant, God withdraws his blessing. I say, God, what's happened? And he gently indicates some way or other, you've become proud and self-assertive again. You want your way. You're letting your will and your soul talk. And it's got to be brought into subjection to my will and my word and my ways. So let's look at just a few examples, just two as a matter of fact. First of all, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 29 through 31. Now, this is a lengthy chapter, and it's the ordinances for the Day of Atonement, what the Jewish people call Yom Kippur. And this is the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar from then until now. And it describes the way that God ordained a sacrifice to make atonement for Israel's sins. And everything depended on that sacrifice. The whole future and destiny of the nation depended on that sacrifice. But in the midst of the description of the sacrifice, God also requires a response from his people. And the response he requires is that they shall afflict their souls. That's the usual translation. But the word translated afflict is frequently translated humble. So God requires his people to humble their souls. And this is a very significant truth. The sacrifice was something they could not arrange. It was outside their power to provide. It came entirely from God's grace. But they could not benefit from the sacrifice unless they met God's conditions and humbled their souls. And it's true with us as Christians. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is complete. It's perfect. We can never add anything to it. We can never take anything from it. But if we are to benefit from it, we have to meet God's conditions just as surely as Israel did. And this is the condition that God stated, verses 29 and following of Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now the Jewish people have always understood quite certainly that the phrase to afflict your souls means to fast, to go without food. As a matter of fact, on that day normally they go without food or water. Let me define fasting, as a matter of fact, just to make clear. My definition of fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Often it's also from drink, but generally speaking, not so. And just how you abstain, it's up to you to decide. But what I want to point out to you is that Israel were required to humble their souls in order to receive the benefit of the sacrifice offered on their behalf. And the Jewish people for about 3,400 years have always known that to humble their souls meant to fast. And as a matter of fact, this is an unbroken practice in the history of the Jewish people from the time of Moses to this day. On the Day of Atonement, they afflict their souls by fasting. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, this day is called the fast, which is New Testament confirmation that God understood that afflicting our souls is fasting. It's bringing our souls into subjection. It's not allowing our souls to dictate to us or to God. It's submitting ourselves to God. And I pointed out in the last talk that God is down to earth. When he speaks about the response he wants from us to the message of his grace, it's present your body. It's not something high-flying and ethereal. Something very down to earth and practical. And when God says, I want you to humble yourselves, one way, not the only way by any means, but one way, is by fasting. And then we read about the returning exiles after the Babylonian captivity in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra was assigned the task of leading a group of exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a four-month journey in those days, and it lay through territory where there were brigands and robbers and enemies of Israel. And not only did Ezra have women and children with him, but he had many of the most precious vessels of the temple to carry back. The question was, how was he going to get safe passage? And this is the solution of Ezra. We read Ezra 8, beginning at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. How did they humble themselves? They proclaimed a fast. You see, it was a public fast that concerned all of God's people. And then he comes out with this really interesting statement. I was ashamed to request from the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You see, Ezra had put himself in a place by his testimony where he had to prove that he really meant what he said. He told the king, our God is the Almighty God, is the God of heaven, he protects us. Then he was assigned the task of leading these exiles back through this very dangerous situation. And he said, I could have gone to the king and asked for an escort, soldiers and horsemen. But how would that fit in with my statement that our God protects people? See, that often happens to us. We testify and then we have to live up to our testimony. And so he said, I didn't choose the carnal way. I didn't choose the world's way. I chose the spiritual way. To seek God's protection, not from soldiers and horsemen, but by fasting and humbling ourselves before God and invoking his protection. You read the story, well, he sums it up in the next verse. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And you read the rest of the story. They came through safely, without a loss, without an accident. And in many, many situations, we are confronted by two alternatives. Shall we take the carnal way or shall we take the spiritual way? Now, it so happens I can testify from experience. Because I became the adoptive father of a large family in a very difficult situation, and we have moved from country to country and place to place, I'd have to say that my first wife and I, Lydia, followed Ezra's example. When we had a journey to make, we fasted and prayed. And praise God, our family survived intact in the midst of tremendously dangerous circumstances, in the midst of war and famine. We survived. I want to testify, God's way works. It's practical. It's not something theoretical. All right, now then, let's consider for a moment people under God's judgment. If the judgment of God were to be proclaimed upon the nation of New Zealand, and we wanted to avert it, and that could easily happen, I don't believe it's far away. What could we do? We could fast and humble ourselves before God. See, there was one outstandingly wicked king in Israel, called Ahab. I don't know whether you remember the story of Ahab, but he married Jezebel, And he led Israel into idolatry and every kind of wickedness. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah had a confrontation with Ahab. And he pronounced God's judgment on him. And that it's, God says to him in verse 22, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Every male and every female in your family will be destroyed. That's God's judgment. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So he was the most wicked king. And God had pronounced judgment on him through the prophet Elijah. But Ahab feared the Lord. In verse 27, heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son. Now there is a man singled out as the most wicked king of Israel up to that time. God's judgment was pronounced on him and his family. But when he humbled himself with fasting, God said, I won't bring the judgment in his day. Now if fasting could do that for Ahab, what could it do for you and me as children of God? Do you see the potential? And then in the story of Jonah and his message to Nineveh, we read how he walked into the city, a very wicked, violent, evil city, and he proclaimed that in 40 days the city would be destroyed. Now that was a message from God. How did the inhabitants of Nineveh respond? It says in Jonah chapter 3, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused the whole city to fast. Even the animals fasted. And it says at the end of that, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A Gentile city, notorious for its wickedness, heard the message of one prophet once, repented with fasting and mourning, and God spared the entire city. And Nineveh was spared judgment for well over 100 years from that time. So if fasting would do that for Nineveh, what would it do for this nation? What would it do where people of God humble themselves, call out to him? And then to avert disaster, if you read the book of Esther, you'll read how Haman had succeeded in bringing a plot in which the entire Jewish nation in the territory of the kingdom of Persia was to be destroyed. And I suppose every Jew on earth in those days was in that kingdom, because it consisted of 127 provinces and extended from India to Ethiopia. And the decree had gone out, but there was in the king's palace a Jewess whose nationality was not known, Esther. And her cousin Mordecai sent a message to her and said, don't think that you'll escape more than other Jews in the king's palace. Because who knows if you're there for such a time as this? And Esther rose to the challenge. And she said, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You read the rest of the story. A further edict was issued. The whole situation was totally reversed. And it ended up in a triumph for the Jewish people and the preservation of the Jewish nation. What changed history? What was the turning point? When God's people fasted. See, I think it would be almost impossible to exaggerate the potential for fasting to change the course of history. And it's no wonder that Satan tries to keep this key out of the hands of God's people. He's afraid of it. Now, there are many examples in the New Testament of fasting. I just want to take two kinds of examples. What is it I call the individual fast and the corporate fast. And out in the ministry of Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives a list of the ways in which he approved himself as a minister of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then he lists many different ways in which he commended himself as a minister of God. And he says this, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. So Paul says, one of the ways that I proved that I was a minister of Christ was by fasting. And then in the same epistle, chapter 11, verses 23 and 27, he gives a somewhat similar list. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he gives a whole list of ways in which he proved he was a minister of Christ. And in verse 27, this is part of the list. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So he says, I fasted often. And notice he says, hunger and thirst is one thing, fasting is another. Hunger and thirst is when you can't eat because you don't have anything to eat. Fasting is when you could eat, but you deny yourself. That was one of the ways that Paul proved himself as a minister of Christ. And I believe Christ's ministers should prove themselves that way today. I've spoken about my own experience, but I'll just mention this. After all, it's not much use preaching if you don't practice it. When I was saved, I had been a nominal Christian. I'd given up on Christianity. I'd turned my back on the church. I was looking for the answers to God's problems in other places. But when I was saved and baptized in the Spirit, and I didn't even know the words for what had happened to me. I had to read the New Testament to find out what had happened to me. One thing within, I think, a month, God just made it clear to me that he wanted me to fast every Wednesday. I didn't read Wesley's journals in those days, and I had no one to preach sermons to me. I wouldn't have known where to find fasting in the Bible. But I just had this inner conviction that I was to fast every Wednesday. And for the next 4.5 years, throughout the rest of World War II, every Wednesday I fasted. I was in the desert on a lorry with 10 other soldiers, and we were just thrown together. I mean, when you're in a desert, there's only one place for shade. You've got to be there, whether you like them or not. And I lived with those soldiers. You know that we were in Egypt, and the Muslims have a month that they call Ramadan. You know that? when they don't eat. That is, they don't eat in the daytime, they eat up a lot at night. They more than make up for what they don't eat in the daytime. But my fellow soldiers called Wednesday Ramadan, because you can't fast in secret when you're just living with people continually all the time. I mean, you never can get away from them. And I would say that I would never have made the progress that I made if God hadn't showed me that key. There have been times, I remember in Kenya when I was there in educational work, I said to myself, I'm too busy to fast. Got too much to do. So for a few weeks I didn't fast. The results were so disastrous that I decided I could never be too busy to fast. I'm talking about something that I've experienced, understand? I believe passionately in what I'm telling you. Let's talk about corporate fasting in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13. This is one of the most significant moments in the history of the book of Acts. People have called this the beginning of a missionary program. Actually, the word missionary is not New Testament. The New Testament word is apostolic. And this is the first sending forth of apostles in the record of the book of Acts. And it happened in the city of Antioch. In Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, who later became Paul. So there were five men who were recognized as prophets and teachers. The next verse says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. How did they minister to the Lord? By fasting. By turning away from every activity and simply being in God's presence and waiting for Him to speak. The New International Version says, as they worshiped the Lord and fasted. This is one of the most crucial points in the history of the church. How did it come about? Did they sit down and think of a plan? Or work out a system? No. They vacated from everything of their own efforts and waited for God to speak. And the way they vacated was to turn away from food. Who knows for how long, maybe in a day, maybe in 2 days. I don't suppose it was lengthy. But they just took time off from every other occupation and distraction in order to hear from God. And God spoke. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they heard from God his stratagem. You know, one of the great problems of the church today is very seldom does the church get God's stratagem. Very seldom. We have our own plans, our own programs, our own systems, and most of it God has not initiated. And God is only committed to finish what He begins. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will see it through. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What He begins, He'll end. But what he doesn't begin, he has no commitment to end. The important thing is to find out what is God beginning? What is God's plan? How can we hear from God? And the early church set the pattern. They took time off from everything, including eating. And they said, we have to hear from God. And they heard. God said, now I have a plan. I want you to take two men, Barnabas and Saul. Send them out. They didn't send them out immediately. Listen. It says, then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So they fasted again. The first time they fasted to find God's will. The second time they fasted to commit those two men to the carrying out of God's will. And then the next verse says, so they being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And the word sent out there is a beautiful Greek word which means sent and accompanied. The Holy Spirit didn't just say, go. He said, go and I'll be with you. So the most decisive moment in that period was the sending forth of those apostles. What brought it forth? Tell me in one word. I didn't hear you. That's right. Why should we expect to do it any other way in this age? Can we improve on those methods? God has never asked us to improve. All he's asked us is to follow. You see, here is a key, and I'm placing it in your hands. What are you going to do with it? Do you think God has changed? Do you think we've ever found a better way? How do we humble ourselves? By what? You've got the message. That's right. Now you can fast and be very proud. Jesus said, don't fast that way. That's not the way to fast. That's the way the hypocrites fast. But he didn't say, that's a reason for not fasting. He said, fast the right way and not the wrong way. Shall we just bow our heads before the Lord for a moment and ask God, I want to ask you that you'll ask God to show you if this is from him. Ruth and I were with David and Dale Garrett just recently in Hawaii, close friends of ours. And they very graciously and wonderfully prayed for our meetings here. And they said they felt that God wanted to speak to New Zealand. I'm inclined to think this is God's message to New Zealand. Let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord, just briefly for a few moments.
Okay, just let me say one thing about fasting that I found out working with people. If you've had a problem with religious spirits, then be very careful because fasting opens you up to the spirit realm. I just say as a cautionary note, I know people have been delivered from spirits by fasting, but religious spirits are different. They're a different kind, and just be careful when you fast. Generally speaking, fasting is a part of the Christian life, and we fasted for many years, twice a week. I kind of got away from it after I heard that, got convicted of it. Anybody want to have any comments or anything to say before we shut her down? Cayman says he was absent last week because his son was in the hospital. Yes, we will. He asked for prayer. His son's in the hospital. I'll pray before we get off of here. We'll keep you in prayer, Caymans, as well as your son, all right? Alrighty. Well, I'll get off here and get to work on this so I can get up before too late. Well, we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.